goes across the board from children's ministry up to all different kind of ministries. And they're just a great place where they equip you and share with you. I've been to this before. It's been many years ago, but it's a great, great ministry. Just a time to equip us and help us, you know, to have more tools in the ministries that we're in. So I encourage you to go to that as well. And this will be there in the lobby. Like I said, it's in March 5th, 6th, and 7th. So please stand. And junior hires may be dismissed. If you need a Bible, please raise your hand. This is the, yeah, they're dismissed. Oh, wait, time out real quick. My son made me do this. Before you kids go, it's Joaquin's birthday. So can we say happy birthday to my son, Joaquin? I wouldn't do this just because it's my son, but Isaac made a point that I do this. So can we sing happy birthday to Joaquin?
Happy birthday to you. Woo! Happy birthday to you. Woo! Happy birthday, dear Joaquin. Happy birthday to you.
Woo! All right, happy birthday, Joaquin. Hey, before we read the text together here, sometimes when I go home from church on Sunday, Fran will say, "Did you notice all the people getting up and moving around?" And I'll say, "I didn't see anything. I don't know if I'm in the zone or what." But last week, boy, some of you got up three or four times. And you know, we're pretty loose here, you know, at Calvary Chapel Fremont. But if you do need to go to the bathroom that much, or need to get drinks of water that much, you can watch in the cafe. That's a little bit more casual venue than in here, or there's even a monitor in the lobby out there. So if you could help to not be a distraction to other people as the Word of God is taught. When I was at Calvary Chapel down in Costa Mesa once, Pastor Chuck was preaching, big 3,000 seat auditorium, long pews. And somebody from the middle of one of the front pews got up and make their way all the way up the aisle. But Pastor Chuck, he just stopped the whole time. And everybody was looking at that person. And obviously you felt sorry for that person. It was like almost a shaming kind of a thing. And you bet that person never came back in. I don't know if they ever came back to the church. But let's just be kind to one another. Exodus chapter 35, verse 20. They are in the process of gathering all of the material. Yeah, if you need a Bible, raise your hand up and our guys will get one to you. They're in the process now of gathering all of the materials to construct the tabernacle. And then all the congregation of the sons of Israel departed from Moses' presence. And everyone whose heart stirred him and everyone whose spirit moved him came and brought the Lord's contribution for the work of the tent of meeting, and for all its service, and for the holy garments. Then all those whose hearts moved them, both men and women, came and brought brooches, earrings, signet rings, and bracelets, all articles of gold, and so did every man who presented an offering of gold to the Lord. Every man who had in his possession blue and purple and scarlet material, and fine linen, and goat's hair, and ram's skins, dyed red, and porpoise skins, brought them. Everyone who could make a contribution of silver and bronze brought the Lord's contribution. And every man who had in his possession acacia wood for any work of the service, he brought it. And all the skilled women spun with their hands and brought what they had spun in blue and purple and scarlet material and in fine linen. And all the women whose heart stirred them with a skill spun the goat's hair. The rulers brought the onyx stones and the stones for setting of the ephod and for the breastpiece, and the spice and the oil for the light and the anointing oil for the fragrant incense. The Israelites, all the men and women whose hearts moved them to bring material for all the work which the Lord had commanded through Moses to be done, they brought a free will offering. to the Lord. So, Father, as we look at this morning as a congregation, we pray for the illumination of the Holy Spirit. God, thank you that you speak through your word, that this is an ever-living word of God. And so, Father, may we have ears to hear what you're saying to us. And in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. Most of the contemporary books and a lot of the messages that I hear on preaching emphasize that not only do I, as a preacher, need to tell you what the Bible means, I have to make it all very relevant. There has to be application to your life. It has to address maybe some of the questions that you have and really address some of the needs that you have. And I agree with all of that. But as you read verses 20 through 29, you might think, well, I have no idea how that's relevant to me, how that applies to me. I really have no questions about that text, and I can't imagine it really, you know, addressing any of the needs that I have. But I think as we look at this, I think it will address some of your needs. It will answer some of the questions maybe you don't even have about the Christian life, but hopefully your eyes will be open and you'll leave this place not just more enlightened as to truth, but with a greater grasp of what God wants to do in your life. And even beyond that, a great desire to have the Holy Spirit, God the Holy Spirit, move in your life. Now in verses 4 through 19 that we looked at last week, it described what was to be brought to the temple, to make the temple possible, and what was to be made for the temple. But in this passage, verses 20 through 29, the emphasis is on how things are to be brought and how they are to be made. Four times in this section, in verses 21, 22, 26, and 29, willingness is emphasized. Check out verse 21. Everyone whose heart stirred him, and everyone whose spirit moved him, they came, and they brought the Lord's contribution. Verse 22. And then all those whose hearts moved them, both men and women, they came and brought the stuff they had. Verse 26. All the women whose hearts stirred them, they came and they spun the goat's hair. Then down there in verse 29, the Israelites, all the men and all the women whose hearts moved them to bring material, they brought it. And so willingness is emphasized. Voluntariness, is that a word? That's emphasized here in the passage. God has revealed to Moses, he says, Moses, I want a sacred space right there in the middle of the camp where I can meet with you. See, a temple was where heaven and earth intersected. And God said, I want a place on earth where you and I can get together. I want there to be a sacred space there. I want not just to be above you and behind you and before you and below you. I want to be in you. I want to dwell among you. But I can't do that until there's this holy place, this sacred space that's made there. So God revealed that he wanted a sacred space. And not even, more than that, God gave Moses the plans for the sacred space. Here's what it's to look like. Here's the dimensions. Here are all the materials that you're to make it out of. And more than that, God said, I want the people to give to this sacred space. But God only wants people to step forward and give who want to step forward and give. That's what God says there in verses 22 through 29. I only want people who want to give to give. Not only do I want you to give, I want you to give voluntarily. And I think that's a great idea. And we apply that principle to Calvary Chapel Fremont. See, if you don't want to serve, if you don't want to give, we don't want you to serve. We don't want you to give. Because I think if you don't want to give, if you don't want to serve, the Lord doesn't want you to give. And the Lord doesn't want you to serve. The emphasis here is on all of those whose hearts stirred them. Here at Calvary Chapel Fremont, we don't pressure you to get involved in the ministry. Excuse me. This thing came on me yesterday like gangbusters. I got this cold. I just can't shake it like many of you. And so it came back again. an unwanted guest in my life. Here at Calvary Chapel Fremont, we don't pressure you to get involved in the life of the church, whether it's in the children's ministry or going to Mexico for missions, getting involved in community outreach with Compassion Network, getting involved in the worship team, the usher team, youth ministry, hitting the streets for evangelism. We don't pressure you to do those kinds of things. See, if we pressure you to do it, you'll do it until the pressure's off. That's what I've discovered. And then I have to pressure you to keep the pressure up. And to me, that's just too much pressure. And I don't want to pressurize ministry. In fact, I think a lot of guys leave the ministry because what they've been taught is a pressurized approach to volunteers in the church. And, you know, unless I make you feel guilty or unless I put the kibosh on you. In fact, I was discussing with a couple of you a few weeks ago about serving in a church. And you have served in other churches before, and they've asked you to serve on the, for example, the worship team here, the music ministry. And they said, well, since you're going to work on the music team, we'd also like you to be here every Thursday night to copy tapes. And that was like in the fine print. That wasn't in the front deal. And the implication is if you're not here Thursday night to duplicate tapes, you can't be on the worship team on Sunday morning or Wednesday night. And that's just coercion. To me, that's just ungodly. That's just unethical to put that kind of thing on somebody. Dude, if you don't want to give, don't do it. Don't be involved. And we don't put pressure on anybody, or at least I don't think I do. You might come up afterward and say, no, you pressured me. When you looked me in the eye and said, do you want to serve again? I just couldn't say no. Well, whatever. But you can say no. We don't put pressure on you here. See, whatever is given, it has to come from the love that fills your heart. Because I've discovered that love lasts longer than pressure. It's true. Love lasts longer than pressure. If you serve in the children's ministry, you do get something for serving. At the end of the year, Terry always asked me, can I spend $5 per servant? And you just get mugged at the end of the year. You get a mug, all right, a $5 mug. And so I sat down and I figured that out. If you serve once a month for 12 months, you probably serve 2 hours on a Sunday morning. You know, you're here to prepare your classroom, to pray, to receive the kids, and you're there a little bit longer to clean up. 2 hours on a Sunday morning once a month. Well, that means 24 hours a year. If you get a $5 mug at the end of that, you're making 21 cents an hour. 21 cents an hour. Now, I can bet right now everyone's going to beat a line to go volunteer for children's ministry because they're getting so much from the deal. But, you know, obviously you're not getting any. It just comes from the love that's in your heart. And some of you have served for year after year after year, whether it's the worship team, the children's ministry, the AV ministry, the usher, whatever it happens to be. You just keep signing up and doing it. No one's putting pressure on you. No one's, you know, saying, hey, sign on the dotted line for another 5 years or we'll take your firstborn child. Probably many of you would take us up on that. You know, take my firstborn child, you know. But we just don't do that here. You know, there's no pressure. And I love Calvary Chapel Fremont because you guys serve out of the love that fills your heart. You really do fulfill the spirit of verses 20 through 29 here in Exodus chapter 35. And so love does last longer than pressure, but there's still a problem because some love doesn't last very long. That's true. Some love doesn't last very long. Some of you are here divorced. Maybe you divorced twice. Maybe you divorced three times. And you can say, yeah, boy, that's true. Some love, it just doesn't last very long. I thought I had it. I thought he had it. I thought she had it. I thought we had it. But if we had it, it dissipated. It didn't last very long. Some love doesn't last very long. I heard of a Calvary Chapel church where a worship leader who led worship for years and years began to move away from the faith. And in fact, he turned into an apostate. he denied Jesus Christ and just walked away from the whole thing. And then he went back to that church and he said, all of the money that I gave all of those years, I want it back. They gave it back to him. I think that's setting a precedent. Now, if you came to me and said that, I would say, boy, we spent it. We just don't have it to give it to you. When did you give it? Oh, boy, yeah, that's long gone. You know, we didn't put in a special fund for you. But his love, it grew cold, and it didn't last very long. I've found that human love, it's faulty, it's fickle, it's finite, and it's very fitful. Now, some of you, most of you, hopefully maybe all of you would say, I love Pastor Tim. But, boy, if he preaches a series of boring sermons, and you might think, well, check, you're already there. If he preaches a series of boring sermons, or if he doesn't greet me in the hallway, or if he's not quick to return an email, boy, I'm just out of here. You know, I'm not going to love him anymore. And love can be fickle, can it? It can be fitful. It can be faulty. And what we think is going to last forever, it doesn't last very long at all. Some love doesn't last very long. And the thing that we need most, which is love, the thing that we need most is ours in limited quantity. Because some people don't love us the way that we need to be loved. I need to be loved unconditionally. I need to be loved. I need someone to say, hey, Tim, it doesn't matter how rotten your sermon is. I love you. And if you're preoccupied and you don't greet me in the hallway when I say, hi, Pastor Tim, you could have heard me. But even then, if you don't return my greeting, I'm going to love you no matter what. And if you don't return my email or return my call quickly, I'm going to love you no matter what. But often, the thing that we need most is ours in limited quantity, because people don't love us the way that we need to be loved. And it's also true that we don't love other people the way that they need to be loved. Because, hey, you know, it's like three strikes and you're out, right? If you disappoint me, if you fail me, if you don't live up to my expectations, boy, I don't know if I can hang with you anymore. I don't know if I can love you. And the thing that God designed us for, the deepest experience in our soul, it's ours in limited quantity. Some of you have been to many of the weddings that we perform here or out and about. And one part of my wedding message is that God did not give Eve to Adam so that Eve could serve Adam. God gave Eve to Adam so Adam could serve Eve. God said it's not good for the man to be alone. It's not good for the man not to have anybody to love. It's not good for the man not to have anybody to pour into. It's not good for the man to have anyone not to serve. Because you are not fulfilled when you're loved. You're fulfilled in loving others. And so Adam is only fulfilled when he gives his life to Eve. And you, sir, the couple standing in front of me, you'll only be fulfilled as you flow into her life. And Adam wasn't given to Eve to serve her, but so that Eve could serve him. It's a reciprocal kind of thing. She's to flow into him. She's to serve him. And the Christian vision of marriage is so awesome. The Christian vision of marriage is two people trying to outserve and outlove and outcare for one another. Two people who consider the other more important than themselves. You're fulfilled in serving one another. You're only fulfilled in serving. You're only fulfilled in loving. But failure to love is what breaks us. Failure to love is what breaks other people. Because if I don't love my wife, if I don't flow into her, not only will it break her, it'll break me. And if she doesn't love me, if she doesn't flow into me, if she doesn't serve me, not only is it going to break me, it's going to break her also. Because you were designed by God. This is the design of God. That you flow into someone with love. That it just come voluntarily from your heart. That it's not a pressure kind of a thing. You know, I don't have to go home at night because I have to. I go home because I want to. And hopefully you go home because you want to, not because of the pressure of any kind of cultural kind of a thing. But you love your wife, you love your husband, you love your family. Even the pure, strong love of a parent for their child. Is there anything more fierce than a mother's love for her baby girl, for her baby boy, for her children? I don't know of anything more fierce on planet Earth than a love of a mother for her kids. But even the pure, the strong, the fierce, the ferocious love of a parent for a child, it's limited. It really truly is. Because once the object of that love is gone, love is unfulfilled. We've all seen the TV shows and the movies where the friend, the spouse, the parent, the child is laying on the grave of the one who just died. And they're just trying to pour their love into their mom or their dad or their child or their friend or their spouse. But it's like a package that's never delivered. It's out for delivery, but no one ever receives it. Because it's that person's no longer there to receive it. And even that strong, strong love is limited because the object of that love is no longer there. And if you are receiving the love of a parent, a spouse, a child, or a friend, when they're gone, that love is gone. And even the purest, most unselfish love on earth is limited. When I was thinking through this and preparing for this, I thought, you know, is there any pure, unselfish, sacrificial love on earth apart from Jesus Christ? And I had to be honest with myself and thinking, yeah, the love. I mean, there's many non-Christian moms who love their kids, who would sacrifice themselves for their kids, and dads too, who would give it all for their children and give it gladly. And they may even be people who knowingly reject Jesus Christ. And so in one sense, now listen, in one sense they have a perfect love. They have a pure love. It's an unselfish love. But it's limited. It's limited. It's going to end one day. And this is the awesome thing about God. This is the awesome thing about knowing the Lord. This is the awesome thing about being part of God's forever family. It's because God's love is faultless, it's faithful, and it's infinite. And really, God's love is the answer to man's faulty, fickle, and finite, and fitful love. Because God's love isn't fickle, it's not finite, it's not faulty, it's not fitful. He will always love you. God will always love you. Your spouse may not always love you. Your children may not always love you. If your children are going through the teen years right now, they may not love you right now. Obviously, I think deep down in their hearts they do, but in their heads they don't love you right now because you guys are being mean to your teenage kids. But God's love, it's always faithful. And you notice here in verses 21, 22, 26, and 29, it says, everyone whose heart stirred them and moved them. And the deal here is that God is always moved towards you. God is always stirred for you. I love it when God thinks of me. And the Bible tells me He thinks of me all the time. It's not like, oh, there's Tim. It's like, oh, there's Tim. Oh, I love him. And oh, there's Danny. And oh, Danny. It's, oh, I love Danny. That's the Lord's heart. The Lord's heart is moved for you. He's stirred up. You know, often, you know, for us who've been married for any length of time, we're not as stirred as we're disturbed maybe sometimes, but we're not as stirred as we used to be, you know, when we thought about, you know, our spouses. But God, because he's not touched by sin, because he's outside of time, because nothing ever gets old for God, God is constantly stirred by you. God is like a child. You know, I'll pick up my grandkids. Some of my grandkids are very light. Others, not so. We'll leave it at that. And I'll pick one up and throw them, and they'll say, do it again. Throw them and do it again, do it again, do it again. And by the second one, I'm bored. You know, I'm bored. Do it again, do it again, do it again, do it again. And by the time I'm done with them, I'm just spent, you know. And then the other ones, do it to me too. And, oh, I can't. Papa is spent. Do it again over and over and over. And that's a child, not a childish. That's a childlike notion of doing it over and over and over and over again. I think it was C.S. Lewis who talked about God every year making daisies and chrysanthemums and roses. And he's just doing it again and again and again and again because God has a childlike spirit. Because sin hasn't touched him. And when he thinks of you, it's not, oh, you know, there's Keith, oh, there's Edwin, oh, there's Melanie. Oh, it's, ah, praise the Lord, there they are. The Lord's heart is stirred over you. He's moved for you because God's a lover. And so eternal love, eternal love, you and I, we have eternal love, and eternal love is for God. And the reason it's eternal love, because if you know the name, if you know Jesus, you've confessed Jesus as your Lord and Savior, you're an eternal person now. And God is an eternal person. So the object of your love will never be gone. Fran and I were out yesterday, and I don't know why. We're just talking about who's going to die first. I don't know how that came about. But, you know, if I'm gone, the object of her love is gone. But God is eternal. And he'll always be. And you are eternal. And so that love relationship, that love link is always there no matter what. Plus, two, your love for the body of Christ. You know, you're sitting, if the person you're sitting to is named the name of Jesus, you're sitting next to an eternal person. And so that love will always be there. It'll be a love that won't end. Now, coming back more immediately to the text here, could we say those whose hearts didn't stir them didn't give? Would that be it's kind of a logical implication of the text? Because we're told those whose hearts stirred, those whose hearts were moved, they were the ones who gave. I think it would be safe to say those whose hearts weren't stirred, those who weren't moved, they didn't give. If not, the text makes no sense to me whatsoever. The thing is this, if you don't love, you won't give. That's what the text is saying. If you don't love, if you're not stirred, if you're not moved for God and the things of God and the house of God, you're not going to give. Oh, you might give money and you might give time, but you won't give yourself. Because even though our text is talking about porpoise skins and goat hair, you know, when we come to the New Testament, when God makes the temple, he's making it out of you and me. I don't bring 20 bucks or 200 or 2,000 and that somehow makes the temple. I bring me. You bring you. We give ourselves to God. So this has nothing to do with money or lands or houses. This is you. This is you giving yourself for the sacred space that God can dwell in you and among us. If you don't love, you won't give. And the tragedy here isn't that you're not giving. The tragedy is that you're not loving. It's not a matter that there's not enough goat's hair and porpoise skins and those things. The tragedy is that you're not loving. That's the real tragedy here. And the deeper tragedy is this, is that someone who doesn't love hasn't been touched by God's love. That's the deepest tragedy. R.B., when he was up here last week giving his testimony about his life, and is it next week? I saw you. Is it next week? In 2 weeks, okay. We're going to be installing R.B. as an elder here. But he's telling us a little bit about his life, and he says, if I have a life verse, it's in 1 John something, where it says, if we love, because why? He first loved us. Man, I can only love, my heart can only love when I'm touched by the love of God on my heart. And so the deeper tragedy here is that my heart hasn't been touched with the love of God. Now, if you're not giving yourself to the Lord, the reason is that you're not loving the Lord. But the root of that is that you're not touched by the love of God. Turn over, keep your place here, and turn over to 1 John chapter 4, verse 8. 1 John chapter 4, verse 8. And we're going to look about three passages in 1 John, so you can just keep it here. 1 John 4, 8. The one who does not love does not know God, for God is love. And so the one who doesn't love is the one who doesn't give of himself. But again, the deeper root of that is because he doesn't know the love of God, hasn't been touched with the love of God. Because the one who knows God is a lover. The one who knows God is a giver, because God's a giving God. And the giving, again, we're not talking about money. We're not talking about passing the offering plate. This isn't a tithing sermon. It's you giving yourself to God. And the reason for that, it's a dual reason that's related, is that God can dwell in you. There's that sacred space. And that as you, you know, connect up with other believers, you create a sacred space where God can move among you. What do I mean by that? Look at 1 John chapter 1, verses 1, 2, 3, and 4. Talked about this a little last week. 1 John 1, beginning at verse 1. John writes, what was from the beginning, what we've heard, what we have seen with our eyes, what we've looked at and touched with our hands concerning the word of life. And the life was manifested. Who's the life? Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ, the life was manifested. And we have seen and testify and proclaim to you the eternal life which is with the Father and was manifested to us. What we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you also. And here's the reason. So that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. And these things we write, so that our joy may be made complete. And so John says, I'm having fellowship with God. I'm having fellowship with Jesus Christ. And He's inviting us into this space. He's inviting us into this space where He's having fellowship with God. He says, guys, I want you to experience this. I want you guys to have a part of this. I want you to have a piece of this. I want you to come and experience God's grace with me. And we're just going to make this sacred space bigger and bigger and bigger and bigger. And we're just going to enjoy the Lord. I want you to be part of this thing that I have going with God, John says. And I've discovered that those who love invite others into their lives. Those who love invite others into their lives. And don't turn back there, but in Exodus 35, they brought all the, you know, all the things they did, the gold, the silver, the acacia wood, the goat's skin, the porpoise skin, so that they could build a dwelling that God can be there. And those who love invite others into their lives, because I'm fellowshipping with God. And I want to have that overflow, you know, affect you. I want to have that overflow touch your life. Now, you might say, you know, I really can't do that. It's so hard for me to invite people into my life. It's so hard for me to have a sacred space between me and someone else. I just that's not me. I don't do that, and that's not how I hang, and that's not how God designed me. I would disagree with that. But those who love invite others into their lives. I've discovered that love, true love, it breeds an unself-consciousness. An unself-consciousness. What I mean by that, listen, it happens around here all the time. It happens at churches and at schools, everywhere. You might be new here, and you come in and you see different circles of people talking, and I really don't know who to talk with. I don't know who to hang with. I think if I go up to this circle of conversation, they'll just stop. And they'll say, who are you? What are you doing here? Hey, we're fellowshipping. Get out of here. And I don't know if I want to, you know, put up with that rejection. And so I'm just going to hang over here by myself. But once you show up a few times, and once you get to know people, right? Conversations begin. Relationships are established. And every time you come in the front door, you are more unself-conscious. Does that make sense? And, you know, it is a wonderful thing to be relieved of thoughts of self. Truly it is. It's a glorious thing not to have to think about yourself all the time. When you can live selflessly. And the love of God will bring a glorious unself-consciousness. John here goes, I just want you to experience what I'm experiencing. And I think 1 John 1, 1 through 4 is just so unself-conscious. He is just so conscious of God. And he's just opening his life. And he's saying, I want you to experience what I experience. And if you know God as God is to be known, you're going to be a lover. Truly, you're going to be a lover. Paul says in Ephesians, I want you to be filled up to all the fullness of God. If you truly know God, you're not going to know Greek and Hebrew and Latin and systematic theology. If you truly know God, you'll be filled up with love. And that's the fullness of Him who fills all in all. Now, coming to know God isn't the result. It's not accomplished by one sermon. It's not accomplished by one act of surrender on your part. The Apostle John indicates that getting to know God is a process. If you check out chapter 4, verse 16 of 1 John. Chapter 4, verse 16. John says there, we have come to know and have believed the love which God has for us. We've come to know it. He's describing there a process. It's not the result of a sermon or one act of surrender. It's that as I have gone through life and I've experienced all the crud and junk that life has thrown at me, as I've been hurt, as I've been rejected, as I've been betrayed, as I have been, you know, just experiencing all of these things, man, God's been with me the whole way. And now I truly believe that God loves me. And what was a doctrine? I think probably every new Christian would say, yes, God loves me. But to come to know it existentially, to come to know it experientially, boy, that's powerful. To know the love of God. And that's where John begins, 1 John. He knows the love of God. I've discovered that the root of love, it grows into the tree of willingness, and it bears the fruit of giving. And so, one who is not giving himself, one who is not giving herself to the Lord, the greater tragedy is they don't love the Lord. And the root of that is that they have not been touched by God's love. Boy, The thing that I can do the most, if that makes sense, is not to whip you up into a frenzy, to go out and hit the streets. I think my main job is to bring you as much as I can to this understanding, to this experience, that God loves you no matter what. And more than just a doctrinal academic thing, but through all the stuff of life, through the fire, through the water, I know God loves me. Because I know if you can get a hold of that, and God's got a hold of you at that depth, you're going to walk with God no matter what you go through. Truly, you're going to walk with God. Now, I told you earlier that we don't pressure people around here, but that's not exactly true. The scriptures are truth, and truth is the greatest pressure there is. Truth is the greatest pressure there is. Some of your kids, grandkids, don't touch the cookie. They touch the cookie. Did you touch the cookie? No. And you can just see in them this dissonance, they're just upset. There's just this confusion. They know Papa said, don't touch the cookie. They know they touched the cookie. They know they pulled Papa. They didn't touch the cookie. They know that they lied. They know that lying is bad and wrong. And boy, they've just set themselves up for, you know, all kinds of tempest. And you can just see it working in them. And then finally they come. I don't put pressure on them. Well, I can see the melted chocolate on your fingers and the crumbs around your mouth. You little creep, you lied to me. You can just see it working. Truth, you can just see the truth pressuring them, can't you? And what a tragedy when truth no longer pressures anybody. The heart is hard, the conscience is calloused. We repress the truth and unrighteousness, or suppress the truth and unrighteousness, like Paul says in Romans chapter 1. When truth no longer has the ability to convict, well, that's a dangerous place to be. But the scriptures are truth, and truth is the greatest pressure there is. But it's not a negative pressure that brings damage. It's a positive pressure that brings liberty. Negative pressure brings you into bondage of serving someone else's vision. Negative pressure brings you into the bondage of serving someone else's agenda. I mean, that picture there, that's a picture of a cult right there. Whoever that is, I like that guy. I don't know his name, but I like him. But that's the picture of a cult where this guy's just, you know, got everybody on a string. But positive pressure makes you a servant of Jesus Christ. Boy, this is why if I can just teach the truth and get the truth into you. This is why so many people serve for so many years, whether they got the $5 mug at Christmas time or not. They'd continue to serve. They're filled with truth. Truth has led to the love of God in their lives. This is what John 8 says. So Jesus was saying to those Jews who had believed him, if you continue in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine. And you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free. It's truth that makes free. If you abide in my word, the truth shall set you free. Because the truth is a positive pressure. You know, I sometimes wonder about the Apostle Paul. We know that before he was the Apostle Paul, his name was Saul. And he would go to Jewish communities in Israel and Syria and some of the surrounding environs, and he would persecute Christians. He would throw them into prison. I don't know if he would have them beaten with whips or rods. I don't know if he was personally responsible for the martyrdom of Christians in his day, but he certainly was one bad guy. He was a Jewish rabbi. He was an intellectual, philosophically, theologically trained. And so as the Christians would bring forth their reasonings for Jesus being the Christ out of the Old Testament, I'm sure he could, you know, generate refutations, you know, left and right. But as he saw how these people lived, as he saw how these people responded to trial and to tragedy, and possibly even death, the truth began to lodge itself in him and began to do its work in him. When Jesus met him on the road to Damascus, he said, "Paul, it's hard for you to kick against the goads, isn't it?" Goads were these sharp iron instruments that a farmer would use to keep his oxen plowing a straight furrow. And if they began to get out of the way, he'd poke them with this iron instrument. That was a goad. And Paul was kicking against the truth. And I wonder when it was, where it was, how it was, the very first time Paul thought to himself, "What if they're right?" Wow. Was it while he was persecuting them? Was it while he was walking down the road? Was it while he was poring over his sacred texts? Was it in conversation with maybe a wise Christian? What if they're right? And the truth, like a little seed, is planted in his heart. And it began to grow. It began to grow. And the only thing you can do with truth is you can't kill it. Truth is truth. You can either accept it and receive it, or you can deny it, rationalize against it, philosophize against it, theologize against it, suppress it, harden your heart, callous your conscience, mangle your mind. But this the truth began to lodge in him. And no Christian came up and put the sword to Paul's throat and said, "Convert or die." It wasn't a Delilah he met that somehow seduced him into confessing Jesus Christ. No one came up and offered him money. "Hey, Paul, if you stop," or "Saul, if you stop persecuting the Christians, I'll make you a rich man." It was the truth. And truth is the greatest pressure there is. And whether you articulated it this way or not, or interpreted it this way or not, have seen it this way or not, those of you who've named the name of Jesus have done so because truth has lodged in your heart and it began to grow. "Boy, I need Jesus." "No, I don't." "Yes, I do." "No, you don't." "Well, boy, you know, these Christians," Paul would say, "you know, that makes sense what they say about Jesus being the Christ from the Old Testament, Isaiah chapter 53, some of the passages out of Zechariah, some of the passages out of the Psalms and Daniel. Boy, you know what? If I accept those passages in their literal understanding, if I just take them at face value, I'll have to say Jesus is the Christ. Boy, they make a good point." And then truth, just a little trickle, but I think that trickle became a stream. Then that stream became a river, and that river just began to wash him away. The greatest pressure there is the pressure of truth, because it led him then to the love of God. May the Holy Spirit take the truth of his word. And even as a Christian, you can resist seeds of God's truth. "Boy, I need to treat my wife, or I need to treat my husband a certain way But boy, I don't want to. But the seed of that is in you now, because you know the truth. And I need to witness to my neighbors and to my associates about Jesus. But now that seed's in you. And you can deny it. You can maybe argue against it. But as a believer, God keeps planting seeds in our lives that will grow and blossom eventually into the love of God being expressed in our hearts. Now, it's very possible that there's someone here in this room that you've never confessed Jesus as your Lord and Savior. You've heard about Jesus for a long, long time. You've maybe been to Sunday school as a child, or you live to next door to a very godly family, and you just can't deny that the man, the husband and the wife were godly. They treated you with such grace and kindness. Or you went to a camp one summer, and you became convinced that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, but just didn't want to bow your knee to Him. But the truth has always been in your heart, working and growing and undermining the lies, working against the deception, and the truth has been growing and gaining ground. Paul said that if you believe that God raised Jesus from the dead, and if you confess Jesus as Lord, you shall be saved. And it's possible that there's someone in this room that hasn't made that good confession before. And I would love to lead you in a prayer of acknowledging Jesus as your Lord and your Savior. Man, the Lord loves you infinitely. And He's inviting you into that relationship with Him. And if you want that relationship with God where your sins are forgiven, where you acknowledge who the Lord is, I invite you to stand up right where you're seated. And by doing that, you're saying, Pastor Tim, pray with me, pray for me. I want to know Jesus as my Lord. Is there anybody here that wants to do that? I'd love to pray with you this morning. Introduce you to the Lord Jesus. All other loves are faulty except the Lord's. And He wants to invite you into that wonderful relationship with Him. Is there anybody here? I want my sins forgiven. I want to acknowledge Jesus as Lord. I do believe that God raised Him from the dead. Well, Father, thank You for the truth. Thank You for the truth that sets us free. Thank You for the love of God that, Lord, is that glorious endpoint of where You're taking believers. We love You, Lord. May we walk in Your truth. May we grow in Your love. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.